I was raised in the church, meaning I knew the Sunday school songs and knew that Jesus was the answer to every question. Eventually, you just learned that. But then I confess that at the age of 20, I started to have some doubts about some of the things that I learned. I had a list of things that I said, you know what, if I'm going to go forward and make this my own, not just my parents' decision, I'm going to have to work through some of these things. And it took time to go through some objections that I had, questions that I wanted to have answers to, doubts that had been taking over my faith. And it led to a journey that has been so rich and deep and confidence building in my life, so that I've come out and said, I'm more excited about my Christian faith, and these doubts, these questions, these objections have gone away in the light of the truth of what Christianity offers me. That's why I'm a Christian, not because I was told to, not because I was pressured to, not because I can make a lot of money doing it. Lord knows that's not the case. I'm a Christian because it's true. I'm wondering how many of you can identify with that story. Maybe not the being raised in church part, but maybe the having doubts or objections. Maybe some of you have friends that have objections or questions, and you're having a hard time working through the answers yourself or trying to talk to them. Maybe the conversation always ends up blowing up, and you're just saying, just believe it because I told you, right? Or believe it because everyone else is doing it, right? Just a little FYI, that's how cults work, right? Just do it because we're all doing it. We want people to become Christians because it's true. I want you to be a follower of Jesus because you are confident that there is no other way to match reality. So what we've done is we've taken a list of questions, and I put it on this card. And I put it on this card for your sake, for the sake of putting it on your fridge or something. You received one, hopefully, from one of the ushers as you came in. If not, there's a whole bunch at the info table there. But I also made these that you might want to hand these to a neighbor or a family friend and invite them to church. What we're going to do is we're going to take these questions head on. We're not going to apologize for it, but we're going to do it in a winsome way that engages people and hopefully breaks down some of the stereotypes or some of the roadblocks that they have. So take a card or take a bunch and just give them away. And what we're going to do is we're just going to invite people here to church, and we're going to take them on in a way that's not weird. So I promise you, I'm not going to dress up like a shepherd or anything, right? Or I'm not going to be like the Apostle Paul and say, I've seen the light. You know, we're just going to look at these topics and just say, here's why Christianity is true. So I hope that it works out well. Thank you for those of you who responded to the survey that we had there. We had a bunch of people respond, and so I've ordered the topics in a way that is consistent with how you voted. Not that these are exactly how the answers came, but we just had to work out away a few things. One being Father's Day, I thought we'd talk about the church, because so many men would say, I don't like church, it's too early on my one sleep-in day, or all sorts of reasons why people don't like church. So we that's why it's kind of themed that way. Let me tell you, just as we start off this series, a little bit about what's behind it. We're going to look at a subgenre of Christianity called apologetics. Okay, apologetics doesn't mean we apologize for stuff. It simply means to give an apologia, meaning a defense. It's a Greek word for any time you make a claim, you have to give a defense for it in court. So what we're going to do is Christians make all sorts of claims, and Christianity is the belief system that backs up those claims. Okay, so when I was in Bible school, you can look at this. I learned about the four spiritual laws. You can go to that first slide there. The four spiritual laws were basically that we have us on one side and God's on the other side, and Jesus is the bridge for that, right? This is the gospel truth, the nuts and bolts of what we believe. Jesus is the only way to God, canceling the record of sin that stood in the way for us. He's the bridge. But the problem is, when you get to this part, sometimes people say, well, what about the Bible? How can we trust the Bible? What about the existence of God? I don't trust that God even exists. Or hasn't science disproved God? Or there's too much suffering in the world, and so therefore God must not be good. This God that you talk about as being so good, he must not be real. So there's these roadblocks that stand in the way, and people can't see this story. So what we're going to do is, you can go to that next one, we're going to put that series right in there, and hopefully by the end of it, we will get rid of some of those roadblocks so that people can make a decision once again and see that this is the crisis in every single human heart, is where do we stand given what God has done. So we're just going to systematically, brick by brick, eliminate some of those roadblocks today. And so the first one that we're looking at is I can't believe in this because I don't like the church. If that's something that you felt, or that's something that you believe, if it's Christians or the church, I believe that they are synonymous, that when somebody becomes a Christian, they join the church, they are a part of it. So maybe you've been hurt by at church, maybe you had a bad experience of church growing up, maybe there's a group of Christians that you've been hurt by. Let me just say this, I understand. Like I said, I grew up in the church, I hang around church people, I know our culture, and I know it to be vicious at times, mean at others. I know the difficulty that working with Christians can pose to us. And I know the temptation to give up on it, to think, forget about these people, I'm just going to do God and me alone, and at least I get my Sunday mornings back. I want to exhort you to not let that be the case, to not let other people's behavior affect your reason for being created, which is to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I want to hopefully present a view of the church, a vision of the church that will inspire you to be a part of it, to be a part of the good, and not another sad story of someone who walked away because they had a bad experience with the church. So that's my hope for you. I believe it's a noble task, it's a difficult task, but I hope that at the end of it, we will all be inspired to be a part of that, of God's vision for the church. And with that, why don't we just pause and pray that God would so move and give us his heart for the church. Lord Jesus, we pause now and acknowledge that this idea of church, we wouldn't have thought of it. Getting together with all these people that are so different from us and different age groups and different backgrounds, we would never have thought of it, but you did. And you asked us to be a part of it, and you asked us to love it as you do. And so paint in our hearts a vision of the church that is inspiring, that will demand everything from us, and that would bring many people to you. Many people even here today who might be thinking, you know, I'm like that. I don't like Christians. I don't like the church, and that's my main reason for my unbelief. So I ask that you would do a work in us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have 35 years of field research, being a human being. I've talked to a lot of human beings, having been one myself my whole life. I think I'm in touch with some of the human heart's desires that we all have. I've got a Venn diagram. Do you know what a Venn diagram is? It's where circles connect. So I want to show how three human desires all connect in one. I believe the first human desire is transcendence. Transcendence meaning simply the idea that there is something more than just the physical. Call it God, call it gods, call it spirituality. Something out there exists apart from just my everyday life, going to work and coming home and going to sleep and going to work and coming home and then add kids in the mix and all of a sudden we retire and then die. There's got to be more than this. This is why so many people identify themselves as spiritual. I may not be religious, but I'm spiritual. I believe that something is out there. I want to know that there is more to this life than just the physical that I experience. That's called transcendence. The second thing that I see people want is community. They don't want to do life alone. They want to be a part of something meaningful with others, to be a part of it with them. They want to connect. They want to have relationships. They want to be married. They want to have families. They want to have friends. They want to have acquaintances, people that they can talk to at work. We are relational people, and we exist in community. I believe that's a human heart's deep desire. And thirdly, I believe that we don't just want to be a part of something outside of the physical world with other people. We want to be a part of something that's meaningful. We want meaningful work. We want purpose for getting up. We want a reason to sweat and to work hard. You know, one of the ways that people torture each other is to take a pile of dirt and say, I want you to take all this dirt and move it over to there. And then when they work hard to put all the dirt into the other pile, the torture is to say, now put it all back. And do that every day, year after year after year. We want to be a part of something that says, if I'm going to move this dirt, I want to know that I'm building something, that we're heading in a direction. I don't just want to spin my wheels. I don't just want to be a part of a rat race. I want to do something with significance that has impact beyond me. Transcendence, community, and purpose, I believe, are within every single human heart. Remember these three circles, and I want to tell you about three more circles. These are the things that I believe that God calls the church to. The first thing I believe that God calls the church to is to provide opportunities to connect with Him. That Jesus died to create a church, and He died to pay for the sin that was separating us from becoming the people of God. We couldn't have a relationship with God because of our rebellion, but Jesus bridged that gap to Him so that He could satisfy our hearts. I was just reading this morning in my daily reading, Psalm 107, verse 9, it says this, "For He satisfies the longing soul." He, God, satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. God created us to know Him so that we could get our identity from Him, our value from Him, that we could have a real relationship with a true and living God. That's the first circle. The second thing is I believe that He created us for a relationship with Him and each other. That He wanted to create a place on earth where that people could connect, regardless of their race, regardless of their background, regardless of what they've done or what's been done to them, no matter how much money they make, no matter how they look, no matter which clothes they wear, no matter even what language they speak, they could all be a part of a group of people that are united as one. And thirdly, I believe that God created the church to have a purpose. Matthew 28 talks about Jesus' final words was the Great Commission, to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. The people that first heard that, there was just a group of them, but they took that as their marching orders to go and to help other people hear about the good news and become followers of Jesus. That they could wake up every day knowing that they were a part of God's work. That the God of the universe saw them and was using them. They could have meaning and value every single day they wake up. Today, the church is around 1 billion people worldwide. We can mobilize as a group at any moment. Remember back in Hurricane Katrina, when everybody was so frustrated with the government for not providing enough support. They said, the U.S. government has let us down. But do you know who they weren't complaining about? Churches. Because we had churches right at the very epicenter of Hurricane Katrina, we had an opportunity to mobilize, to provide meals, to provide housing, to provide encouragement, support, relief, in any kind of way. The church was right there, even quicker than the Red Cross or the government. In Haiti, after the great earthquake, the terrible earthquake that devastated so much, it was the Christians, because we had a church literally just down the corner and another one around the corner from there. Christians were able to mobilize instantly to get resources from around the world to them so that they could be a vehicle of healing, instrument of support. I have pastor friends, I see it in their Facebook feeds, helping out with flood victims right now in Kelowna. Right, Kelowna's going through so much. They're sandbagging all over the place right now as the waters get higher, and churches are mobilizing to help people that are in great danger. We even have Christians in Kelowna, believe it or not. And we hope nothing happens here. But I bet that if something happens to the Albion area, we'll start ringing our phones, we'll start sending text messages. The church can mobilize just like that. At 1 billion people worldwide, people can feel like they are a part of something global, but also with a local expression. The people that know me, that accept me, that we share a common belief and faith, and we are open to other people who are questioning about it. So think of those three circles, and think of our first three circles, and how well do those two work? That the very desires of the human heart to have transcendence and community and a life of purpose perfectly work with the church, God's idea of a place where you can connect with Jesus, connect with the living God who made you, do it with other people, and together be on a mission that will never leave you bored. It's full of adventure and excitement. That's why no matter what Christians have done to me, no matter what they've said about me, how they've treated me, or how frustrated I get by seeing what is done in Jesus' name around the world and on TV, no matter how frustrated I get, I cannot give up on the idea that there is something about this idea of the church that it truly is the hope of every human being, it's the hope of every community, it's the hope of the entire world. And that's why we shouldn't give up on it, regardless of how frustrated we get by it. Again, in my time and growing up in the church, I have chapter and verse, but this is an exhaustive list that I'm going to give you. I want to give you 5 principles for surviving the church. So maybe you just started coming you're brand new to Christianity or just checking it out, you're going to be in for quite an adventure. Let me give you five principles. Maybe you're a disenfranchised one, and you're thinking, I don't know if I can put up with this church stuff anymore. Have you seen these people? Do you know who's in my small group? Don't point. Do you know the kind of people that you guys forced me to hang out with? I'm out of here. Or maybe you just need to be reminded today of why the church is so important, and to be reminded that you're not crazy for giving so much, for sacrificing so much, for caring so much. Let me give you five principles. The first one is that the gospel gives us tools to reconcile. The gospel gives us tools to stay connected. When we want to disconnect, when we want to drift away, the good news of Jesus, of what Jesus has done, is their tool for staying connected. I've heard a lot of people say, I could never be a Christian because there are so many hypocrites in the church. I genuinely and as nicely as possible ask them, is the church the only place where you find hypocrites? I say, well, no, I guess I have hypocrites on my kids' baseball team, hypocrites in politics, hypocrites next door. My neighbor always says he's going to cut the grass, and he never does. My neighbors do, which is great. But I know some people who have neighbors that don't cut their grass. So I say, look, is the church the only place with hypocrites? They say, no, I guess hypocrisy is not just a thing unique to Christianity. Everybody, there's hypocrites everywhere, and we're all hypocritical in some way. So I say, well, where would the best place for a hypocrite to go? Where would it be? They'd say, well, I guess they should go in a place where they can be corrected and be reminded that it's not right to be a hypocrite. And I say, great, because the Bible has some very strong words for hypocrisy. In fact, Jesus himself called out hypocrisy harder than anyone else in history that I've ever seen. Of all the great teachers, Jesus nails hypocrites. So wouldn't that be great if hypocrites could come to church and hear that you shouldn't be hypocritical, you can be accepted just as you are, and if you're struggling, say you're struggling. If you're not going to do something, then tell people you're not going to do it. But don't be one way on Sunday and another way on Monday. I mean, it'd be the same as going to a gym, right? And you're like, look at all these overweight people. Shame on them. Shame on them all for being so overweight. You'd say, no. This is the best place for overweight people to be. Because at least they're learning that this is the direction they could go to lift a bit, to sweat a bit, to run a bit, and get in good shape. So I hope there's plenty of hypocrites in the church, because they could learn that Jesus accepts them, and they don't have to be fake, and therefore not hypocritical. I thought that was funny. I don't know what you guys... rough Father's Day or something? You can talk about it after. Matthew 18, verse 32 to 35 also gives us another tool. Why do some people stay bitter? Someone gets hurt, there's a conflict, and all of a sudden there's a broken relationship. The gospel gives us tools to stay connected together. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 18, 32. He's talking about a story of a master who has forgiven a large debt to another man. But then the other man goes and he says, I've been forgiven this great debt, but I have this other little debt with another guy I've been doing business with, and I'm going to make him pay to the very last penny this little tiny debt. Remember, he's just been forgiven like $1 million, and he's going to nickel and dime some guy on a $5 bill that he forgot to pay. This is what Jesus says. Then his master summoned him. This is the guy that did that, and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and you should not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you. In anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his last debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. One of the reasons why people give up on the church, why they get hurt and then leave, is because they have this unforgiveness inside of them. And I should really say, it's never actually churches that hurt people, right? Unless a beam falls on your head or something. It's always people, right? So whenever somebody says, I've been hurt by the church, I always say, what was their name? It's probably a list of about 5 or 6 people that they could rattle off that hurt them. And it comes with lots of pain, but the whole church gets blamed for a few bad apples or even just legitimate conflicts that happened and it wasn't dealt with properly. And we have bitterness in our hearts and we have unforgiveness. And here the Bible is telling us through Jesus' very plain teaching that, look, if we've been forgiven of our sin, which is this huge debt that we owe to God because we failed to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, since we failed to love God, Jesus actually cost him his life, died on the cross, a sinner's death, he who never sinned. He died that death in our place for our sins so that we could be forgiven that great debt we owe to God. And here we are going to nickel and dime somebody on a little infraction that they did in us. Now maybe they hurt us a lot, and the pain is deep, but compared to the pain that we caused our Heavenly Father based on our inability to honor him and worship him and love him as we're supposed to, that is nothing compared to we owe God and what he paid for us. So the gospel gives us these tools to reconcile, to keep short accounts with each other, to offer forgiveness when we want to be bitter, to keep the relationship going when we want to run away. Remember, God himself pursued us, pursued that relationship. The principle here is that forgiven sinners forgive sin. Forgiven sinners forgive sin. That as we've been forgiven by God, so we can forgive each other and stay in relationship. Second principle for surviving the church is that not everyone who calls themselves Christians are following Jesus. Not everyone who calls themselves part of the church are actually part of the church. 500 years ago, the reformers made this distinguishing factor between the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church was the people that gather on a Sunday. They go into visible buildings. They're flesh and blood people. They have a heartbeat and a pulse. They're very visible. But just because they're in church doesn't mean they are part of the church. Just because they sing the songs doesn't mean their hearts actually know it. They might just know the song and enjoy it. It's a catchy tune. And there they are in church, and you might think these people are the church, but they are not the church. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 13, verse 24. He says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were away sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. Verse 26, so when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do what you want and go and gather them. But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Man, this is such a helpful passage for our topic. Because so many people, Jesus is saying, are taking up spots in church, but they are far from God. In fact, they've been planted there by the enemy for the very thing that we are trying to counter this morning, which is people holding off their belief in the goodness of God because of the experience that they've had with so-called Christians who are not actually Christians at all. And boy, does this ever help, because it just humbles us to make us realize that on any given Sunday morning, we have absolutely no clue who the invisible church is, because it's invisible. Only God knows, and he will reveal it on the last day. But until then, we better be very careful saying, I don't like these Christians, when they might not even be Christians. We can't know that till the last day, and it does humble us dearly. There's two things when we talk about church, I guess. I mean, if you talk to the government, you say, government, who are the churches? They would say, well, these particular institutions have a nonprofit status as a place of worship, so therefore they are a church, right? I mean, they get tax-deductible receipts, and this, it seems like an organized place. It's under this denomination. This is the board. These are the leaders of the church. They must be the church. We'd say, no. That's the government institutionalized, man-made way of running the church. But that's not the invisible church. That's just the organization. The true church won't be seen until the end. So that's the second thing that I find very helpful in dealing with this, is maybe in thinking you've been hurt by Christians, you actually haven't been hurt by a Christian at all. You've just been hurt by a wolf in sheep's clothing, sent by Satan to derail your relationship with God. Thirdly, I encourage you to be a part of the solution and not the problem. Be a part of the solution, not the problem. Now, Being born in the millennial age group, that's anywhere between 1980 to the year 2000, I've kind of, my generation have got a reputation for being, a little whiny about things, right? We whine about things and we could post about those things that we're upset about and we get a bit of reputation. Now, I've studied other generations. I don't think we're the only ones who whine. We just get more publicity for it at the time. But one of the things that millennials and others love to whine about is the church, right? Get a bunch of them together and start talking about the church. There'll start to be some whining. And then the whining will get louder and louder, and then all of a sudden it's just like, this is not a healthy conversation of people that are pro-church. It's quite very, very fashionable, in fact, to blame the church for all kinds of problems. And I realized this is a lot like children. I have two children, and sometimes they have play dates with their cousins or other friends. And when one starts crying, another will start crying. And then the crying will get louder, and three will start crying, and four will start crying. And then all of a sudden you have this just chorus of crying. That's what babies do. They see a problem, and they cry about it. They have no tools to deal with the problem. Here's what adults do. When adults see someone crying, they go and they help. They offer solutions. They come to the rescue. They come to the defense. They don't multiply. I mean, adults don't start showing up and start, wow, oh no, you dropped the toys, you peed your pants, you spilled the water. Oh, and then mom comes in, oh no, everybody's crying. Adults are coming, neighbors come in, they see that the water's been spilled, the pee in the pants, they start rolling all over the floor. You just don't see that kind of thing happening, right? You get a mop and you clean it up. You change the pants. Adults find solutions. They don't add to the whining. I wonder how many of us could have had an opportunity to stop a conversation about whining about the church. And rather than be a part of the solution, to roll up their sleeves and say, oh, that's clearly a problem, I'm going to help find a solution. They don't. And they just add more whining. Just because something has problems doesn't mean you give up on it. Right? I hope. Just because something has problems doesn't mean you give up on it. I hope you don't feel that way about your marriage. I hope you don't feel that way about your kids or your friends or food. We have many problems in our culture, in our society today, and I hope we don't just give up every time we have a problem with it. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gives this brilliant analogy of what the church is like, and he compares it to a body where Jesus is the head and all of us have a part to play. We don't all have to have the same part. We can play a different part, and none of the parts, while some may be more visible or some may be have a certain level more of responsibility, they're all equal before God. Hand, foot, liver, everything. The whole thing is all part of the body. And should one little thing go wrong, the whole thing blows up. Ever stub your toe? Right? You're walking around like your hips are going to explode, right? And your whole day is wrecked if you hurt your toe. Sometimes I tell this story and I ask the question, you know, which one of you is the... I just blanked. What's the one that you get removed all the time? Appendix. Yeah, I still got my appendix. I said, some of you are like the appendix, you know? No one knows what you do around here, and you blow up and you wreck everything. But I don't know. But imagine if you all of a sudden, if we do as a part, if you're a follower of Jesus and you're given a part, but you're not playing your part to add to the wholeness of the body. That's gross. What do you mean, John? You say that's gross. That seems like a strange word. Have you ever been walking along a path and seen a body part just lying there? You know, you're walking down the trail, going for a little walk with the family, and all of a sudden there's a hand on the trail. That's gross. Go down to the river. Today, all of a sudden a foot goes right by you. A little human foot right there. That's gross. Open up your closet today. See a head. That's gross. And probably criminal, but gross too. Imagine if you saw a Christian who had a part but was not connected to a body. That's gross. That's what I mean. We all have a part to play, and we're all called to use that part and not to sever it from a body somewhere so that it can be all used to build up the church. Fourthly, this one I really like. Jesus is always working on the church. The church is always reforming, always getting better. People say, I don't like the church because of all the crusades. I'm like, yeah, I don't like the crusades either. There's a lot of problems about how that was handled. But guess what? We're not going to have the crusades again. That happened one time in one era of history, and the church has learned. You say, well, many people supported slavery in the 1800s in America. They went to church on Sunday, and they had slaves and treated them like cattle throughout the week. Christians support that. And I say, yeah, that was a time in history, and we've learned from it. Thankfully, we have Jesus' word, and we have the Holy Spirit constantly working on reforming the church and making it better, which is great, because some of us need a lot of work until we're ready to hang out for eternity in heaven, right? Some of you are like, well, I hang out with my community group on one day, and then on Sunday, that's enough. How am I going to spend eternity with these people? The good news is that Jesus is working on them. What is Jesus doing right now? He's working on the church. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says this, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Jesus is building his church. He promises to build his church, starting with the apostles and then going out around the world. Jesus prays in John 17. This is one of his last prayers that we have recorded. He's praying to the Father, and he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them, meaning set my people apart and make them holy. Buff off the rough edges. Change their hearts. Make them new. Jesus is always working on his church. This is very good news for us, especially if we want to give up. Don't give up yet. The master is not done with the work of art. Wait and see what it looks like at the end, the beautiful masterpiece that Jesus is building with his church. And finally, our trust is always, as Christians, in Jesus and not in people. If you walk away from Jesus, from Christianity, because of the behavior of some people, it shows that you were never even a disciple in the first place, because your faith was in the wrong place. As a Christian, my faith is wholly anchored in the finished work of Jesus in my place for my sin. That forever seals my security before God. My relationship with my Creator is not based on Fred or Bob or Frob, if there's any. I'm a millennial. I'm sure there's someone named Frob out there. My friends are all having a stupid name competition for their kids, and it's not over yet, right? They're still having them. So there might be a Frob out there. If you're listening here, you can have a Frob. But it's not based on any of their behavior or any of your behavior. It's not based on any Christian's behavior, but on what Jesus did for me and who he is. So if I walk away from the church because of the behavior of someone else, it shows that I was never even in the right place in the first place. Your trust was in the wrong thing. Our trust as Christians must always be in Jesus. And then it is secure that way. And the behavior of anybody else, be it good or bad, does not determine my eternal status with God. A few things, just an application, very, very quickly. What can you do for this? The first thing is, I hope that you love the church. One of the things that you could pray after this is just say, God, give me your heart for the church. The Bible calls the church the bride of Christ. It's his bride. He's engaged to the church. He loves his bride. You ever tried to make fun of a friend by going after his fiance or his spouse? I mean, that conversation gets real sour real quick, right? You start thinking that you're talking to him and it's safe, and all of a sudden you start making fun of his wife or his spouse. I've never done that before, but I'm sure there's some people who have. Imagine talking to Jesus against his spouse or his fiance, the church. Jesus loves the church. Do you have Jesus' heart for the church? Secondly, commit to it. That's what love does. Love commits. When people fall in love, they commit their lives to each other. It's the natural outpouring of love, saying, I will be a part of this no matter what, because I love it and I'm committed to see it get better. I'm committed to the solution and not just complaining about the problems. Thirdly, out of your commitment, would it be a passion to serve in some way, to do your part? Do you know what your part is? At the info desk there's a little card that says, I'm in. If you want to be a part of serving this church in some way, or maybe you're a guest here, I hope that you're serving somewhere. Doing your part and serving is a way to show that you're willing to give your energy and your time and your resources and do your part to make Jesus' church better. Fourthly, this one's so important, pray for your church. Pray that God would move, that God would lead, that God would meet us every time we gather, be it at dinner together somewhere or at a home group or on Sunday mornings. Pray that we would encounter Jesus and that it would be infectious and that other people could encounter Jesus. Pray that the church's influence would grow around here and around the world. And lastly, every temptation may be there for you. Don't give up on the church. Don't give up on it because Jesus hasn't given up on it. Don't give up on it. If you do, the consequences will be disastrous. Kevin DeYoung, who's a pastor in the States, had this little quip that I've never forgot. It's reminding me so much of the legacy that I'm seeking to build as a dad leading a family. Kevin DeYoung said, if you give up on the church, you shoot yourself in the hand, you shoot your kids in the foot, and you shoot your grandkids in the heart. Some things are just worth repeating. If you give up on the church, you shoot yourself in the hand, your kids in the foot, and you shoot your grandkids in the heart. Those are the consequences. I'm going to show this last picture one more time of our little Venn diagram here. Let's commit as a church to be this. With everything we have, with every bit of strength that we have, with every bit of energy, with all our prayers, with our attendance, let's seek to be this kind of a place. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up, and we're going to watch this video before they do. I'll come back in a moment and close off our service, but let's get the church as the hope of the world as our perspective. Let's watch.
The local church is the hope of the world? No, as a matter of fact, God no longer dwells here. I don't believe that joy is a possibility, that our lives are better lived in community, and that we are called to love each other radically. The truth is, the church is on the brink of extinction. I refuse to believe that we are part of a story larger than our own, and we have been changed to bring change. Don't be fooled. Poverty is too overwhelming. Racism can't be overcome, and evil will never be defeated. It's impossible for me to believe things will get better. In the future, it will be evident God can't help, and you're wrong if you believe God can. I am convinced that you can't turn things around. I would be lying if I said God cares. But you should know I believe exactly the opposite. God cares. I would be lying if I said that you can't turn things around. I am convinced God can, and you're wrong if you believe God can't help. In the future, it will be evident that things will get better. It's impossible for me to believe evil will never be defeated, racism can't be overcome, and poverty is too overwhelming. Don't be fooled. We have been changed to bring change, and we are part of a story larger than our own. I refuse to believe that the church is on the brink of extinction. The truth is that we are called to love each other radically, that our lives are better lived in community, and that joy is a possibility. I don't believe God no longer dwells here. No, as a matter of fact, the local church is the hope of the world.